So the scripture is Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 24. So finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may take a stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you may know how I am and what I am doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. This is the word of God.
We're at the end of our sermon series in the book of Ephesians, and today we come to a topic that you could describe as spiritual warfare, or what Paul says here at the beginning, put on the full armor of God, that you might be able to stand in the evil day. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, I have to tell you up front that there's so much we could say. This is a dense passage. And yet, we're going to be looking at the topic of spiritual warfare kind of from the big picture perspective. And so if you have questions or want to go deeper, there's great resources out there. Find me after the service, and I'd be happy to point you in the direction of some great books. I'll actually mention some during the sermon. But we're thinking broadly today about spiritual warfare. And as we look at this passage, there's four things that it shows us. This passage tells us, expect hardship, be in community, know your enemy, and put on the armor. That's what we need to know about spiritual warfare. Expect hardship, be in community, know your enemy, and put on the armor. So let's take a look. First, expect hardship. We've been saying for a number of weeks that the book of Ephesians is broken up into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul lays out the theology of the Christian life, rich doctrine. And then we noted that once we got to chapter 4, he switches and he starts taking that theology and he starts applying it to the practical and day-to-day life that someone who is a Christian is going to experience. So as an example, we get to chapter 4 and all of a sudden Paul starts talking about really practical things like how you use your words and what to do with your anger or what it means to be part of a church. Chapter 5, he talks about relationships, be it marriage or in the family. He talks about so many practical parts of the Christian life. And notice, he doesn't end without also talking about spiritual warfare. It's as if he's saying, the ordinary Christian life, the regular life of someone who's a follower of Jesus, is going to include conflict. It's a battle. And so you ought to expect hardship. Now, let me just say this as clearly as I can. There are some of you who have walked with Jesus for a long time. Others of you are new to Christian faith, and you're exploring maybe the claims of Christianity. So let me say it clearly. The ordinary Christian life is meant to be hard. The ordinary Christian life is a battle. And if that's surprising to you, if you think that following Jesus should be comfortable and convenient, like having the best executive assistant ever, then your view of Christianity is shaped a lot more by culture than it is by the Bible. Because when the Bible describes the life of the follower of God, when Paul says this is what it means to live the Christian life, he includes a really lengthy discussion about spiritual conflict. According to Paul, the Christian life is much more like living on a battlefield than it is being on a cruise ship. William Gurnall, who wrote a really thick and wonderful book on the armor of God, it's called The Christian in Complete Armor, puts it this way. He says, the Christian, of all people, needs courage and resolution. Indeed, there is nothing that he does as a Christian or can do, but is an act of valor. You read that again. There is nothing you do as a Christian or can do, but is an act of valor. He goes on, it requires more prowess and greatness of spirit to obey God faithfully than even to command an army of men. To be a Christian more than to be a captain. What's he saying? Every act of obedience, every act of faith, every time you deny self and you follow God, that's battlefield stuff. That's contested ground. Do you ever, some of you are Christians or some of you have tried spiritual practices, do you ever wonder why it's so hard to stick with your Bible reading plan? Or why you sit down to pray and you can't make it past 2 minutes and your mind keeps getting distracted? All of this stuff is contested. All of this stuff is being lived out and waged on a battlefield in which there really is spiritual forces seeking to thwart and destroy your life with God. Now, just go a little deeper for 1 minute. Modern, Western, and especially younger people, and that means lots of you, we've been so conditioned and shaped by our culture to think that life is supposed to be curated for our comfort and convenience. And things should happen fast, they should be easy, and they should be tailored to our preferences. And that is not the way of following Jesus. When Jesus talked about what it meant to be his disciple, he said, take up your cross, which is death to self language. It's denying yourself. It's putting yourself before Jesus and submitting to him. In other words, following Jesus, the real act of following him and being a disciple, is hard. It's a battlefield. And we need, as modern people, to hear that. So the first thing this passage does is it tells us expect hardship. The Christian life is much more like a battlefield than it is a cruise ship. But the second thing this passage shows us, be in community. Be in community. You're not meant to follow Jesus alone. Or to put it even more directly, Christian community is not optional. But according to the Bible, it is spiritually a matter of life or death. So how do I know that? The passage is teaching by metaphor. Paul is actually at the time of writing the book of Ephesians in prison, and he's probably at least most times of his day chained to a Roman guard. There are soldiers guarding him all the time. So Paul's looking at these soldiers standing there, and he sees them with their armor on. And Paul's using that illustration as a way to describe what it means to follow Jesus. But here's what's interesting. If you were to see a Roman soldier, some of you have seen ancient movies that describe ancient times. If you were to see a Roman soldier, here's what you'd learn. Their armor is meant to protect their front side. And they have big shields that they would carry. And so they would march in formation and they'd be really tightly packed together. So when they got closer to the enemy and the enemy launched their arrows, the soldiers that were tight in formation would group together, they'd bend down, and the guys in front would hold the shields in front of them, and then everyone else would put a shield above. And it was like they were covered by a wall of shields. What's the point? The closer they were together, the safer they were. But a soldier isolated, a soldier alone, was vulnerable. And Paul's teaching by illustration, and he's saying, you all, right? The whole book of Ephesians is about the church. It's about Christian community. And Paul's not changing his subject. He's saying, if we're going to stand on the evil day, we have to stand together. And that means you've got to be in community. And I don't just mean, as important as it is, the 3 minutes we spend here during the passing of the peace. I mean, is there another Christian, if you're a Christian, is there another person in your life who's going to stand with you, stand next to you, shoulder to shoulder, when the arrows start flying down and the trials and the troubles are crashing into your life? Who's there with you? And who were you there with? You see, Christian community is, spiritually speaking, a matter of life and death. You know why? Our enemy knows that we're most vulnerable when we're alone. Why is that? You ever seen those nature documentaries where there's a pack of antelope just eating grass, and then all of a sudden the lion starts charging? What does the lion do? Tries to isolate one of the antelope, get it on its own. In the pack, there's safety, but on its own, an antelope will be easy prey for that lion. 1 Peter chapter 5 says this, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We're most vulnerable when we're alone. And so the question here, as we're thinking about the real topic of spiritual life, spiritual warfare, the spiritual battle, is who are you sharing your life with? Who knows the deepest, darkest parts of you? Who's the person you can reach out to when you feel most tempted and most unsure? Who are the people that carry your burdens when you don't have the faith to pray that are carrying you to God in prayer? It's not optional. It's absolutely essential for our spiritual health. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote a book called Life Together, one of the books that's most formed me thinking about Christian community, puts it this way. Bonhoeffer says, sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. The more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. We need each other. We need to be in community. We need other shields next to us when the arrows of the evil one come flying down. Sin wants you alone. Your enemy's like a prowling lion, Paul says, Peter says. And so we need a community of faith. So here's the application. And again, I'm speaking mainly to those of you who are Christian and maybe who are part of this church. Here's the first. If you're not in community, you don't have a day to waste. This is not about putting more people into church programs. This is battlefield stuff. You don't have a day to waste about getting further into Christian community. But here's the other application. Many of you, especially those of you who are regulars here, you are in some kind of community, maybe a small group or a serving team, or you come to men's and women's Bible study or prayer meetings. That's awesome. Maybe you're joining with others to serve the city. Incredible. So here's the challenge to you. Are you looking around for others that you can pull into community? Let's be the kind of church that regularly sacrifices our own comfort and convenience to make space for other people. Like, how do we actually learn how to be uncomfortable so that others can find safety and refuge in a community of faith? Let's go after the people on the margins and bring them in so that we can stand together in the evil day. Expect hardship, be in community. Third, and we'll spend more time here, Paul says you got to know your enemy. Come with me to the passage in verse 11. Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. I'll be brief here, this part anyway. The Bible says that there is a real spiritual realm and there is a real spiritual enemy, sort of the ultimate arch nemesis, the arch villain of arch villains. And here, Paul calls that enemy the devil, Other parts of the Bible call that being the evil one. That's what we pray against every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, protect us from the evil one. And other parts of the Bible call this being Satan, a real spiritual being whose purpose is to destroy the people of God and their experience of God, to stand against God's purposes in the world. Now, there's more we could say about who that being is, but what I want to show you today, what I want to focus on, is his tactics. How does he attack the people of God? What are his ways of destroying the people of God? And notice the word there, it says he has schemes. He's a schemer. And that Greek word that's translated in our English as schemer, the Greek word is methodoia. It's where we get our word method. The devil has a method by which he attacks the people of God. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. What's his method? And here's the first thing to say. He's not creative. He's not innovative. He's had one basic method that he's used, one real weapon in his arsenal for all human history. And you see it in the Garden of Eden. When the devil first comes to Eve and then later to Adam to get them to choose self instead of God, his weapon, his tactic, is to lie to them. He speaks to them in untruth. And really what he does to Eve is he comes to Eve and he lies to Eve about whether or not God is trustworthy. And in so lying to her about God's trustworthiness, Eve then believes the lie and she takes her life into her own hands because she thinks God's holding out on me. He's not good and he can't be trusted. That's all he's got, the devil. It's to lie to the people of God, to speak untruths, to get you to believe and actually internalize those untruths such that you take your life into your own hands. He's been doing that, and he's now very good at it for the whole history of our humankind. And specifically, if you were to look through various parts of Scripture or read great Christian authors on this topic, you'd see there's really three kinds of lies that he tells. He tells you lies about God, lies about self, and lies about other people. And by getting you to believe the lies, you actually internalize those untruths, and you experience less and less of God's peace and joy. That's his tactic. And so I just want to give you a couple of examples about the kinds of lies that he whispers, and we'll take them in reverse order. First, you have lies about other people. We've already said community is essential, and so our enemy, our smart enemy, wants to destroy Christian community. So he'll lie to you and try to disrupt relationships inside the church. So here's a way that happens. Maybe you're in a relationship with someone and they've hurt you. What the devil wants to do is not, you know, it's right, it's good, it's healthy, we know, to be angry at injustice. If you've been hurt, you need to be able to speak to that. But what the enemy does, what the devil does, is he takes that hurt and he warps it and he inflames it. So that in lying to you, what happens is you start to be unable to see that person who's hurt you in a three-dimensional and nuanced way. But you begin to reduce them to their worst actions. And all you see is a flat person, and you can't show them any grace or kindness or patience, even as you confront and seek to right the wrong. You flatten a person, and the lie you believe is that they are simply the sum total of their worst actions. And so relationships are poisoned and they crash on the rocks because we believe lies that people are beyond their ability to repent and seek reconciliation. Here's another set of lies. These are lies that the enemy tells you about yourself. I'll give you a couple examples here. So here's one, a lie that the enemy will tell you. You are the sum total of your biggest failures. Like the things that you've done wrong, that's who you are. And believing that lie fills you with shame, and it makes you internalize the idea that you deserve bad things to happen to you because of the bad things that you've done. Or here's another lie, very different kind of lie. The enemy will say, you deserve all the great things that are happening to you because look at how hard you work, and look at how much smarter you are than other people, and how much more accomplished you are. You deserve all these great things. you're an achiever. And then believing that lie fills you with pride, an inflated self-ego in which you become less and less compassionate and more detached from human community. Here's a third lie the enemy will whisper to you. Something like, you are what you achieve. You connect your identity to your performance. And you think, if I can just get to that next rung on the ladder, then I'll finally be happy. And believing that lie produces people who are filled with fragility and anxiety. Because every time you do meet some goal, you realize it's not what you hoped it would be. It was a false summit. And you think, I've just got to try a little harder and do a little bit more. Here's a fourth, very deadly lie. The enemy will say, God just wants you to be happy. Now, that lie is particularly effective because there's a lot of truth in it. The best lies always have enough truth to make them believable. And it is the case that God does want you to be happy, but he wants your ultimate joy. And he knows your ultimate joy is found in following him. But what the evil one does is says, look, if you're in a relationship that is just really tough, really hard, thinking marriage specifically, maybe you'd be better off with someone else. Or I know, you know, the enemy might say that, you know, it seems like a lot of Christians think sex is for marriage, but God wants you to be happy. You want to be with this person, so go for it. In other words, the enemy will take what we know to be true things about God. He does long for your ultimate joy, but thwart them in just enough of a way that we start to prioritize self more than God. He's a very effective liar. And he lies to us about other people, he lies to us about ourselves, and foundationally, he lies to us about God. He comes after us with the nature and the character of God. And he speaks untruths about who God is and his trustworthiness so that we are tempted to take life into our own hands. So here's an example. The enemy will come to you and say something like, God is gracious to everyone except you. You've spent enough of his patience. He's tired of you. He's gracious to everyone else, but you have reached the limit. The account is empty for you. Or another very different kind of lie is the enemy will say something like, it doesn't matter how you live. God's got a lot of grace for you. And what he's really talking about is cheap grace, in which you've lost sight of the holiness of God, the fact that he's a king on a throne. Or here is another. When you go through suffering, that's a spiritually vulnerable time because what the enemy will come to do is whisper a lie like, this is what God's really like. Like he doesn't actually care that much about you. Because if he did, obviously you wouldn't be suffering in the ways that you are. And he makes you doubt the goodness of God, especially in seasons of suffering. Now, we could go on, and there's great resources that say so much about these various lies, but here's what I want you to see. Spiritual warfare, it's not what the movies make it out to be. It's very simply a very deceptive being who's hell-bent on lying to you to destroy your life with God. And we fall prey to his schemes every time we internalize those untruths and allow them to block out our experience of who God is and what his world is really like. And you know, there are seasons in spiritual life where, you know, there's always temptation, but there are some seasons in spiritual life where it feels like, as verse 16 says, you're just being overwhelmed by flaming arrows. Like the lies of the evil one are just crashing down on you. You're just being overwhelmed by untruth. So here's the last thing we need to see in our sermon. There is armor that God provides. God says you have an enemy. Yes, he's a real enemy, and he's very good at what he does. But there is an armor that I've provided for you that if you wear it, you'll be kept safe in the day of evil. You'll be protected. And so for just a few minutes, we need to ask the question, what is this armor? How do we put it on? How do we stand in the evil day against the lies and the attacks of our enemy? And again, I can only talk about this at a macro level. We're trying to cover a lot of ground in one sermon. But come back with me to verse 11. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Now, armor is meant to protect you. And if armor is meant to protect us, and we've already said the main tactic of the evil one is to lie to God's people, then that must mean that the armor is a way to counteract the lies. How do you counteract a lie? With truth. The armor of God is to put on the truth of God. That's what we're talking about. And here's what I mean. I'll try to give you an example. Some of you right now are really worried about your future. There's something coming in your life, and you're worried. Did I make the right decision? Is this going to go okay? And that worry is actually creating a lot of anxiety in your life. Maybe you've even become irritable. You're so anxious about this decision you've made or have to make, and you're becoming irritable towards other people because of the anxiety you're carrying. Now, if you're a Christian, what do you know about your future? Like, objectively, in your head, most Christians know my future ultimately is safe. I'm going to be with God forever. He's on his throne. He loves me. Nothing I do is going to separate me from his love. I'm loved today. I'm safe today, and I'll be safe in the future. In your head, you know that. But as you look at your life and the decision that you make, your actual emotional state is anxiety, fear, regret, panic. Why? Because you know, but you don't know. It's in your head, but it's not in your heart. There's objective truth that's not being subjectively experienced. And what does it mean to put the armor of God on? It means to subjectively experience in your day-to-day life what's already objectively true of you. It means to live out God's truth in every part of your life. Well, where does that truth come to us from? God's word. And if you're going to be a person who starts to subjectively experience those objective realities, you've got to get into God's word to experience God's truth. And you have to do that generally, specifically, and personally. You got to get into God's word generally, specifically, and personally. Just flesh that out real quick before we come to our time of response. What do I mean, get into God's word generally? Come down to verse 14. The passage says, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." Now, when you and I hear the term belt, we think of belts, the things that we wear. But that's not what a belt was for an ancient Roman soldier. An ancient Roman soldier, his belt was, I don't even know. We don't have any parallel, I don't think. It was the thing that held everything else together. It was the thing that the sword was attached to, and the piece of armor covering the chest, and even the long shoes that they would wear. It all connected to the belt. In other words, the belt was the foundational piece of armor. And Paul says, the foundational protection that God is giving to you as his people is truth. And where do you find that truth? In Scripture. God's word, the Bible, Scripture, is his truth that's meant to provide protection for the people of God, meant to give you the arsenal you need to react and to resist against the lies of the evil one. So what does that mean practically? Are you in the Bible regularly, and are you in the Bible deeply? Regularly, do you have some daily intake of Scripture? Now, I'm as busy as you are. London's a busy city. So let's just be honest, that busyness is not a good enough excuse to not have Bible reading as part of your daily life. We all make time for the things that matter most to us. And can I gently say that if you want to stand in the evil day, you need to be having God's truth pouring into your life, and that's in the Bible. So do you have some daily intake of Scripture? And also, are there some parts of your life where you're going deeper in your study of the Bible? Maybe it's in a small group, or maybe using an online resource, or maybe it's being in church regularly, in which you're regularly building your understanding of the truth of God's story. You know, even Jesus, this is Matthew chapter 4. Think about this, this is stunning. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was engaged in spiritual combat. The devil came to Jesus personally to tempt him. And three times the evil one tempts Jesus in different and very, very specific ways, lies to him. And do you not know that in each instance when the devil comes with a flaming dart to tempt Jesus Christ, Jesus responds by quoting Scripture. He doesn't say, "I'm Jesus, flee." He quotes the Bible, the same Bible that you have on your phone. And that was enough for him to beat back the attack of the evil one. If it worked for Jesus Christ, my goodness, friends, how can we not prioritize a daily intake of Scripture if we're serious about standing in the evil day? So you got to get into the Bible generally. You got to know God's word. But then specifically, as you read the Bible, sometimes, as you're reading, a passage, a verse, will literally leap off the page and into your heart. And those parts of the Bible, they're different for all of us, are verse 17, the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, the particular Greek word there, it refers to a small sword that was used in close combat when the enemy was really close. And sometimes in spiritual life, it feels like temptation and accusation is really close. It's a very hard season. There's despondency and spiritual depression and doubt and great temptation. And in those moments, what you need is the sword of the Spirit. Not just general truths about God, but the specific application of specific promises in that moment that fortify you and give you the strength to stand on that day. I remember there was a time in my life, earlier I talked about making decisions. Years ago, there was a time in my life where I had to make a big decision. It was one of those moments in life where it's, you know, we're either going to go this way or that way. Like, big decision moment. And I was totally unsure what to do. I was praying, seeking counsel. And, you know, with counsel, it's tough, right? Because you ask 10 people what to do and you get 10 different pieces of advice. So I'm trying to do all the right things, praying and counsel and reading the Bible, and I just couldn't figure it out. I couldn't get peace, and I was irritable, and I was anxious, and I was fretful. And then one day, as I was believing the lie from the evil one that my life depended on my decisions, one day I was reading the book of Joshua. And in chapter 1 of Joshua, God says to his people who are about to make a journey, he says, "I'll be with you wherever you go." And in that moment, that scripture leapt off the page and into my heart. Because I had been saying to God, "Show me what to do." And God said, "No. You need to learn that I'm with you wherever you go and whatever you do." And that brought peace. I still had to make a decision. I still wasn't totally sure, but I started becoming less irritable. I was a bit less anxious and more able to focus on following after God's heart. What is that? That's the sword of the Spirit. That's a specific word from God in his word that met me in a moment that enabled me to face the day and to stand. You need God's word generally, specifically, and finally, most importantly, personally. Personally. Verse 10, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord." That phrase, "in the Lord," that should sound familiar to you if you were here in October when we started our sermon series in the book of Ephesians. Because that's the same language Paul used to describe what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who's in the Lord, united to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21, Paul says, "The truth is in Jesus." Say it differently. What's the point of the Bible? It's Jesus. What does spiritual growth look like? It looks like growing in Jesus, knowing more of him, walking more closely to him. What does it mean to put on the armor of God? To be living out God's truth, it means to put on Jesus Christ. It means to live in and to live out your union with him. The fact that you are in him. David Powelson, who's got a lovely little book on the armor of God called Safe and Sound, puts it this way. We gird ourselves with Christ, just like a belt holds us together, so the truth of who Christ is and his saving work will hold you together. It was Christ who was crushed and humbled to death, even death on a cross, and he has triumphed over sin, death, and the grave. Ephesians ends as it began. You've got to be united to Christ. You've got to have your identity in him. How does that happen? How do you so experience your union with Jesus that you find yourself increasingly safe in him? No matter how dark the night is, no matter how many arrows are crashing down, it's by looking to Jesus and specifically remembering the cross. My old pastor used to say, the cross tells us that you are at the same time more flawed and sinful than you could have ever imagined, and yet more loved than you could have ever dared hope. I promise you, friends, if you internalize that truth, that you are at the same time seen to the bottom and loved to the sky, you'll be able to stand in the evil day. Because you're not standing in your own strength, you're standing in Christ, in who he is, in what he's done, and his purposes in your life. So what's the ultimate application of our sermon? How do you put on the armor of God? You see Jesus. You run to him. You surrender to him. You say, not my will, but yours be done. And as you put on Christ, you will, like Paul says, be able to stand in the evil day. Let's pray. Our God, as we come now to our time of response, we ask and we plead that you would help us as a people, help us as a church, to be equipped for the spiritual battle. Help us to face the evil one with truth. Truth in your word, truth rightly applied, and truth embodied in Jesus. Help us to do that not just as individuals, but as a community, as brothers and sisters who walk with each other, shoulder to shoulder, sharing life together, bearing each other's burdens. Lord, help us to stand in the evil day for your glory and for our good and the good of this city. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. And everyone said, amen. Please stand.